I know many of you just stood up already, but let's stand up. And let's just lift our hands to heaven. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you're our champion, our Savior. You're the captain of our salvation. You're the coach of our team. And we say that with ultimate respect. And Father, we just thank you that what Jesus prayed, Lord, we open up our hearts for that to be realized and perfected in our lives. We welcome and we invite the Holy Spirit to perfect in us individually and as a team all of the traits of champions. And Father, what you've begun in us, we know that you're going to perfect in us. And we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see a greater fulfillment, a greater realization, a coming to pass of what Jesus prayed for us, that we would function, Jesus, in the same kind of unity, teamwork, and harmony that you and the Father have forever operated in. And that, Father, we would even be one in you as Jesus prayed, that we'd get to participate in that fellowship, that we've been invited to join the party, so to speak, and the joy that is within the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. When that's fulfilled, as it is fulfilled, we believe the outcome will be what you prayed, Jesus. The world will believe and the world will know. Father, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Well, let's finish up the word champions. If we're going to be champions, you help me out here. What's letter C? We have to have composure. Now, as we teach these things, if you're thinking about maybe anybody here lose your composure last week. Anybody here? A few hands are going up. Others are laughing. Hey, that doesn't mean that God's finished with us. It just means that we have opportunity to grow. You know, I used to travel with Brother Hagin, and he would teach on the qualifications of bishops, elders, and deacons. And he'd go through this list, Pastor Sarah, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And then he'd say, in my 50 years of traveling, I've never met a single minister that measured up to these. And all the pastors in the room get real quiet. And then he'd say, but if you don't qualify, don't quit. Just work on qualifying. So how many of us are glad to be able to say that God loves me just the way I am, but he loves me too much to let me stay this way? So we can grow in composure. We can grow in composure. We can grow in humility. We can grow in authenticity. We can just make sure we're staying close to our New Testament roots in the Bible. You know, if there was ever a person who was authentic, it was Jesus. Man, they expected him to be so different. They wanted him to be a military ruler. They tried to make him a civil king. And Jesus just refused to be who they wanted him to be. He was who he was. And fulfilled the Father's good pleasure. And if we're going to be champions, we've got to be motivated. We've got to have that fire in the belly. The letter P, if we're going to be champions, we have to be persistent. Persistent. Motivation may get you going, but persistence will keep you going. Persistence is the endurance of motivation. It's the refusal to quit. It's the determination that we're not done yet, and we're not going to go out coasting either. We're going to go out blazing. Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals at the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, really ruined Adolf's big event. Jesse Owens said, there is something that can happen to every athlete and every human being, the instinct to slack off, to give in to pain, to give less than your best, the instinct to hope you can win through luck or through your opponent not doing his best, instead of going to the limit and past your limit where victory is always found. Defeating those negative instincts that are out to defeat us is the difference between winning and losing. And we all face that battle every day. You know, Bear Bryant, the great coach from Alabama, football coach, said, don't give up at halftime. Concentrate on winning the second half. One of the great examples from sports of endurance and finishing strong is found in a great defensive lineman from the Dallas Cowboys of yesteryear named Leon Lett. Does anybody remember that name? Leon Lett, great player. Great player. And are you his brother? Are you just a big Cowboys fan? Big Cowboys fan. All right. All right. Well, this was in the Super Bowl against the Buffalo Bills. And actually, Dallas was just blowing them out. They were ahead by a whole bunch. And Leon Lett, a defensive lineman, recovers a fumble. And he runs that ball 65 yards. And, you know, it's always fun to watch the defensive linemen run because they're not graceful, you know. And so, but man, he was just giving it his all. Right before he got to the end zone, right before he gets to the goal line, and he acknowledged two things. He said, I got distracted. He said, I was watching myself on the Jumbotron. Don't take your eyes off the goal. But he said, I got to watching myself on the Jumbotron. And see, this was in the era of Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Michael Irvin, great dynasty. And apparently there was some dance that Michael Irvin always did in the end zone. And so as Leon Lett is running and watching himself on the big screen, he starts thinking about, when I get into the end zone, I'm going to do the Michael Irvin dance. And so right before he gets to the end zone, I mean, he's so close, he stretches out both arms, including the hand with the football in it. Yeah, and Don Beebe from the Buffalo Bills catches him at the goal line, and I mean like 1 foot before that ball crosses, Don Beebe slaps it away, and he lost his touchdown. That didn't affect the outcome of the game, but, you know, it's kind of a perpetual source of embarrassment and things like that. And but there's two lessons there. One is from Leon Lett's side, and that is, don't quit too early. Don't, you know, we all love celebrating, but don't celebrate at the sake of focus. Stay focused. All you have to do is keep that ball tucked in, touchdown. But there's also a lesson from Don Beebe's side. You know, he could have had the idea, hey, we're already down by 30-some points. Why should I bother chasing him? But for 65 yards, he just ran full speed ahead. And, you know, did he accomplish something? Yes, he accomplished something. So we want to be persistent. We don't want to give up too early. Romans 12:11 in the Message version says this, don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. The Amplified renders that same verse, never lag in zeal. And in earnest endeavor, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. You know, the Bible is just full of admonitions. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't let the things you've heard slip. If Satan can't defeat us with outright opposition, he'll try to lull us into a sense of carelessness and not giving our best. Let me tell you a couple times that we need to be persistent. Number one, we need to be persistent in the face of discouragement. Persistent in the face of discouragement. If I'm ever tempted to get discouraged, I will go back and read some of our forefathers of the faith. How many of you know there are people in previous generations who have paid incredible prices that, you know, for their faith? I think of Adoniram Judson. He's called the father of modern missions. And in the 1800s, he went to Burma when there was not a single Christian in the nation of Burma. And he went there as a missionary, and he labored for 6 horrifically difficult years before one person ever prayed to accept Jesus. labored 6 years. Can you imagine the discouragement that would have come to him? You've been here 4 years. You've been here 3 years. You've been here 5 years. Can you imagine letters from home coming and saying, you know, why are you giving your life there? Nobody wants Jesus. But after 6 years, a single person prayed and accepted Jesus. When he had been there 11 years, he had led a total of 20 people to Jesus. Sometime after his death, he stayed there for his whole life. He translated the Bible into Burmese. He did all these different things. And sometime after his death, a government survey found there were 210,000 Christians in Burma. But he had to persevere in the face of discouragement. William Carey, the famous missionary to India, was there for 7 years before he led a single person to Jesus. There is something to be said for persevering. You know, and some of us can just think, how long did God persevere waiting for us? You know, some of us didn't just jump right into his arms the first time he extended them to us. We have to be persistent in the face of discouragement. We also have to be persistent in the face of the mundane. Some people have this tendency to think, well, somebody else's ministry is more exciting than mine. The missionary, that's more exciting than what I do. The people up on the platform, what they do is exciting, but what I do is kind of behind the scenes. It's not all. And I want you to know this, that Jesus will never reward us based on how exciting what we did was. You stop and think about the members of your body. How exciting do you think it is to your lungs to breathe? Let me tell you what your lungs do. Air in, air out. Air in, air out. Do you think that thrills your lungs? Air in, air out. But aren't you glad that your lungs do their job, even though that may not sound exciting, it's necessary for life. And there are many people in the body of Christ that what they do for Jesus doesn't seem exciting, but it's necessary for the life of the church. We need to be persistent in the face of discouragement, persistent in the face of the mundane, and sometimes we even need to be persistent in the face of failure. You know, you have to be willing to forgive yourself when you've made a mistake, learn from the mistake, pick yourself up, and stay in the game. Michael Jordan said this. He said, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed. You stop and think, the great men of the Bible, the great women of the Bible are not people who never made a mistake. They're people who wouldn't quit. We need to be persistent even in the face of failure. And persistence, let me tell you what persistence does. It creates longevity. And longevity is such an important part of the church because it's hard to build a strong team if people are always turning over. Somebody does something for a few weeks and quits, or a month and quit. But when you've done something for a good while, you know the culture, you know the team, you know the other players, and longevity on a team gives stability. So persistence helps us to have longevity on the team. The letter I stands for interdependence. Champions are interdependent. What does that mean? It means that we lean on each other. It means that we rely on each other. We have mutual reliance. Mia Hamm, the great lady soccer coach or player, she said, I am a member of a team. I rely on the team. I defer to it and sacrifice for it because the team, not the individual, is the ultimate champion. You know, one of the things about Christianity in America is that everything in America tends to be really highly individualized. Everything's about me personally. And, you know, in America, especially the younger generation, we've been taught, I say we like I'm part of the younger generation. The younger generation has been taught that you can have everything on your terms. And a lot of this is not evil or bad. It's just what folks are used to. For example, on music, you know, you get your own individual little iPod and you put on it your favorite songs. You don't have to listen to any songs you don't like. You know, just the only your favorites. Now they've got this thing for iTelevision where you can program it where it's only the TV programs you like. And so the problem is that's not how real life works. In real life, we get a lot of, you know, we deal with the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? In marriage, you know, when you say for better or worse, you don't just get better. You get the other parts of that person too. Nobody ever gets excited about that when I say that because their spouse is sitting next to them. But, you know, we have to learn to deal with the good and the not so good in life. We don't just get to choose, you know, the very best of everything. And interdependence means that we as a team, we get to work with our strengths. But you know what else? We also have to work with our weaknesses. And we have to be forbearing to one another. We have to work with each other's, you know, weaknesses and things of that nature. And the one thing about interdependence is this. Interdependence means that we really do have to function as a team. On one of John Wooden's teams, he had a player that was the best player on the team. Even as a very young player, freshman, his talent level was above everybody else's. And John Wooden did not start him for 2 years. He didn't start until his junior year. And he would go to John Wooden and he would say, "Coach," he said, "I'm better than these other guys. Why don't I get to start?" And John Wooden said, "You are better than these other players." He said, "The problem is when you're in the game, the team is not the best." He said, "The team is the best when you're not in the game." And he said, "Because you are the best individual," he said, "everybody knows that when you get the ball, you're not going to look to pass it. You're going to shoot it. And so the rest of the guys will end up, they quit trying." He said, "Until you learn to play with the rest of the team, and until you learn to make the team better, you're not going to start." That was some good coaching, actually. In interdependence, we make the determination that we're going to have a strong team. And we look even within ourselves to identify, are there any traits in me that could be undermining the success of the team? If I have a tendency, for example, to look out for myself, to have my own personal agenda, to just do my own thing without really communicating and making it part of the team approach, then even though I might have talent, I could unknowingly be undermining the team. Again, interdependence, where do we see that better than anywhere else? The Trinity. Jesus depended entirely on the Father, but the Father depended entirely on Jesus. Jesus and the Father depended entirely on the Holy Spirit. They didn't step over into each other's territory, so to speak. Not that they were territorial, but they each did their own respective function, knowing that the others were going to be fulfilling their functions. And Jesus had complete confidence, even to the point of, if I die, the Father and the Spirit are going to raise me up. They totally, totally relied and depended upon each other. The letter O in champions is obscurity. Say, what is obscure? What is obscurity? To be obscure means to be hidden, not easily seen, not clearly recognized, relatively unknown, not prominent or famous. In the context of the church, what does it mean for somebody to be obscure? It means that they're not maybe on the platform. They're not the one in the spotlight. But what we understand in church work and in the church world is that very often it's the people behind the scenes who are not clearly seen, who are not visible, but they are the glue that holds the church together. Their faithfulness, their consistency, their dependability. It's people who are thriving in obscurity who make a huge difference in the success and the effectiveness of the church. I was teaching this a while back at a church, and I made the statement. I said, a church is much like an iceberg. And I said, what do we know about an iceberg? And somebody said, it's cold. And I said, yes, an iceberg is cold, but that's not what we're talking about. I said, what are we talking about? And somebody else said, well, an iceberg, most of it's below the surface. Most of an iceberg is not visible. And if you stop and think about an iceberg, we have what we call the tip of the iceberg that is visible, but it's a pretty small percentage of the overall mass of the iceberg. And the same thing is true of the church. What people see when they come into church on a Sunday morning, they come in, they see what's going on here. They'll see the worship leader. They'll hear the pastor that preaches. They see this. But you know what they don't see? They don't see all the prayer that took place behind the scenes. They don't see the preparation. They don't see the planning. They don't see the people that are working behind the scenes, before church ever starts, during church, people working in the nurseries, people working in kids' areas. You know, they don't see all the things that happen behind the scenes. And yet, one of the things that we know from the Bible is that God sees everything. And God does not reward people based on the visibility of what they do. God rewards people based on faithfulness. So I think we have this tendency to believe that God's going to reward the worship leader and the preacher and the people on the platform. But there's no indication of that in the Bible. The Bible says that we're going to be rewarded according to our works. But Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 6. He said, and he talked about three areas. He talked about charitable deeds or alms. He talked about prayer, and he talked about fasting. And in Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus said over and over again was, take heed that you don't do these things in order to be seen by men. Now, Jesus didn't say it was wrong if somebody saw you. He said, don't do it for the motivation of being seen. Because what did Jesus say? If you do it in order to be seen, you have all the rewards you're going to get. But what did he say? He said, when you do these things, go into secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Paul told us this in Timothy. He said, you know, some people's sins are obvious. Other people's sins won't show up till later. He said, likewise, the good works of some are obvious now, but he said, those that are otherwise, those that aren't obvious, won't stay hidden forever. So there's nothing wrong with being seen. You just don't want to do it in order to be seen. That your motivation. You can't go to the pastor and say, Pastor, I'd like to be a greeter, but I don't want anybody to ever see me. There are just some things you're going to be seen if you're going to do them, all right? So Joe Frazier talked about the importance of things that happen behind the scenes. He said you can map out a fight plan or a life plan, but when the action starts, you're down to your reflexes. That's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the night, in the dark of the morning, you're getting found out now under the bright lights. You understand for a boxer what the road work is. That's when they get up at 5 in the morning and go out and run 8 to 10 miles. And that's why when they get in the boxing ring, if they haven't done that stuff behind the scenes, they're going to get in trouble now that the spotlights are on. It's what we do behind the scenes that is very, very important. One of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, comforter, helper. That word in the Greek is parakletos, paraclete, we say, and it means one called alongside to help. Now, did you notice in John chapter 17 when Jesus prayed all that about him and the Father, the Holy Spirit's name is never mentioned? But we all agreed that he's right in the middle of that prayer. He's inspiring that prayer. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He works behind the scenes. How many times have you and I had a thought that was the Holy Spirit just giving us a thought, and we thought, oh, I just had a thought. No, we didn't just have a thought. The Holy Spirit just whispered something to us. And did you know he doesn't freak out and say, oh, no, that was me. I'm the Holy Spirit. That was me. Did you ever notice how gentle the Holy Spirit is? How discreet, how subtle? How many times has he ministered to us and we didn't even know? We just knew that just something comforting happened. Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter, helper. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is the first helps minister? Did you know that the Trinity has a helps minister? The reason that we have helps ministry in the church is because Jesus prayed that our teamwork would be like the teamwork of the Trinity. And so if the Trinity has a helps minister in it, the helper, the Holy Spirit, that's why we have a helps ministry in the local church. What does the Holy Spirit do? He works behind the scenes, doesn't draw a lot of attention to himself. Oftentimes his name is not even mentioned, but he's there working. That's what the Holy Spirit is, who the Holy Spirit is. What is the helps ministry within the local church? The helps ministry in the local church works behind the scenes, often isn't noticed or recognized, typically doesn't draw much attention to itself, but it's always there working and helping make the church successful. The reason we have helps ministry in the local church is because there was, first of all, a helps minister in the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit thrives in obscurity. He works behind the scenes. Helps ministry in the church, same thing. We thrive in obscurity. Let me give you something about thriving in obscurity, working behind the scenes. You may feel like, well, you know, in the church, I don't do anything big. I just take care of some details. Is there anybody here that what you do in the church, you end up focusing on some details? Any detail people here? I know there are because this is a church. I can tell this is well organized. There's probably people here that you focus on working behind the scenes, taking care of details. There was a poem written back in the 1600s. I've modified it. I've adapted it to make it easier for us to understand. But this is back in the day when everybody rode horses. And for a horse to run well, it has to have a horseshoe. And how are horseshoes attached? They had nails. They didn't have Velcro back then. No super glue. Just nailed them on. And this poem goes like this. For lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the rider was lost. For lack of a rider, the message was lost. For lack of a message, the battle was lost. For lack of a battle, the war was lost. And all for lack of care about a horseshoe nail. Isn't it amazing how details really add up? Details matter. And so you may not think that you do something great big for the church, but many times it's the little things that make a church successful. Okay? The letter N in Champions stands for nobility. Nobility. Nobility has to do, I think, of royalty. And I think of excellence. When I think of nobility, I think of excellence. I think of what is said of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 37. It says in the Amplified Bible, they were overwhelmingly astonished, saying, "He has done everything excellently, commendably, and nobly." Jesus did everything according to Mark 7:37 in the Amplified, and it's referring to his healings and miracles. He has done everything excellently, commendably, and nobly. In other words, whatever Jesus did, he just did it top notch. He just did it as well as it could be done. And I know the context of this verse is his healings and miracles. But you know, when I stop and think about Jesus, I think he's our champion. He's our example. He's our model. I think when Jesus was a carpenter, you know how I think he did things? Excellently, commendably, and nobly. I just can't imagine that Jesus was a sloppy carpenter. Well, you know, I'm really called to preach, so I'll just do this as best, you know, and see if it's good enough. I think Jesus did everything he did for the glory of God. And because he did everything he did for the glory of God, he put his very, very best effort into it. And when you realize that you are royalty, you know that you are royalty, right? Yes. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. We are royalty. Then everything that we do should reflect the royal, noble nature of who we are as a child of God. You know, I like what one person said who... They just made this statement. They just said, "I'm special because God don't make no junk." Right. Ain't no junk among God's children. We're royalty. And, you know, there's something about it. John Wooden, I refer to him a lot. He's just a real good class guy, good character guy. He said his father taught him when he was a little kid. He said, "John, make each day your masterpiece. Make each day your masterpiece." And what is it? What are some of the traits of believers who aspire to nobility, who really want to glorify God in everything that they do? First of all, people who aspire to nobility appreciate their heritage. They appreciate their heritage. I stop and think about the fact that there are people who died so that I could have the Bible in the English language. I should never take the Bible lightly or take the Bible for granted. Some of the things that you and I believe, some of the beliefs that we hold dear, there were people who could have saved their life by renouncing those beliefs. And they put their life on the line. Many of them shed their blood. Some were burnt at the stake rather than to say it's not true. I mean, what we have in our Christian faith is not just based on the blood of Jesus, but we've got the blood of the martyrs, we've got the blood of the saints, the blood of the prophets. You know, people have paid a high, high, high price for what we have. And I don't ever want to diminish the significance of who we are as believers, what we have in our faith. And I believe we should strongly, highly respect the heritage that we have as believers. Number two, people who aspire to nobility not only appreciate their heritage, but they value the significance of their current work. They see what they do as valuable. Jesus said, "If you just give a little one a cup of cold water in my name, you will never lose your reward." Heaven believes that everything that you do for God is worth keeping eternally recorded and making sure you get properly compensated for. But just the attitude of how we see our work is very, very important. In 1666, St. Paul's Cathedral burnt to the ground. It was one of the great cathedrals of Europe, and they wanted to rebuild it even more grand and even more magnificent. And if you've seen it, you know they did. It's a spectacularly beautiful building. Very, very awe-inspiring. And Sir Christopher Wren, was the greatest architect in England and probably all of Europe at that time, and he was the one that they had come in and do the plans and all that. Well, as the building was actually being built, Sir Christopher Wren one day was just out walking among the common laborers. They didn't know who he was. And he walked over, there were some men cutting stone in a section, and he walked over to one of them and said, sir, tell me, what are you doing? And the man said, I'm cutting stone. He walked over to another man and said, what are you doing, sir? And he said, and I'm making so many shillings a day. He talked about his wage, how much he was earning. He walked over to a third man who was doing the exact same thing as the other two and said, sir, what are you doing? And that man said, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build a beautiful cathedral to the glory of God. Isn't that something? One guy's cutting stone. Another guy's earning so much per day. Another guy is helping Sir Christopher Wren build a beautiful cathedral for the glory of God. Guess which one of those guys probably worked the hardest? The guy who was building a cathedral to the glory of God. And number three, people who aspire to nobility seek to leave a positive legacy. When we leave this world, when we leave this realm, we want to make sure that we have invested great things into the church. We want to leave behind a legacy of excellence, a legacy of faithfulness, a legacy of diligence, a legacy that just endeavored to leave those who we've had the privilege of influencing richer because of what God did through us. Those are traits of those who aspire to nobility. And finally, the last letter of the word champions, the letter S, is strategic. Champions are strategic. Now, the dictionary defines strategy as a careful plan or method for achieving a particular goal, usually over a long period of time. I believe that God is a master strategist. I don't believe that God is doing anything knee-jerk reaction. I do not think that God is figuring things out as we go along. When I look at creation, I see that God was very strategic. I think some people tend to think that if God is involved, therefore it's supernatural, it's spiritual. And if it's spiritual, there can't be any strategy or plan. It just has to all be spontaneous. And I don't see God being that way. I see God being totally spiritual and supernatural, but I also see God as being very strategic. I see God being very organized. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. Planning must be a good thing. Proverbs 24:6 in the Message version says, strategic planning is the key to warfare. To win, you need a lot of good counsel. You know, Moses had a great spiritual revelation of God, but he didn't have good strategy until his father-in-law Jethro sat him down and said, son, you're going to kill yourself. Let's get a plan here. Let's get a strategy. He taught him about delegation. You remember that in Exodus 18? He had a supernatural revelation of God, but he also needed some strategic thought to go into it. One of the great lessons that I see in Jesus' ministry is how strategic he was. Jesus operated according to a plan. It was a plan he'd gotten from heaven, but it was a plan. Jesus operated with a keen sense of timing. He was always aware of the timing. My time has not yet come. Now is the time. He had a sense of a plan, and he had a sense of timing. And even in some of what we would consider his supernatural miracles, there was still a very strong strategic component. Let me give you an example. When Jesus fed the 5,000, do we think of that as being a strategic moment or a supernatural moment? Well, we tend to think of it being a supernatural moment. I mean, anybody that can take a few loaves and fish and multiply them and feed 20,000 people. I say 20,000. If the Bible says there were 5,000 men, so there are probably kids and women involved, probably 20,000 people. That is pretty supernatural. But when you read that account, here's what you find. Before Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, he had his disciples get the people to sit down in groups of 50. So there was organization. He had to kind of break it down into bite-sized pieces, so to speak. The second thing that happened after he prayed and multiplied the loaves and the fish, Jesus didn't give the fish to any of the hungry people. Jesus delegated. He had the disciples take the baskets out to all these different groups that had been broken down. And then notice this, when it was all done, what did Jesus have them do? He had them gather up the fragments. See, Jesus had a focus on efficiency and minimizing waste. So, yes, you have a supernatural work there. No doubt there was a supernatural work of God, but you had a strategic component of organization, delegation, and efficiency that went hand in hand with that whole event. I have a friend, how far is Syracuse from here? Three or four. I have a good friend who pastors up there, and he saw in Syracuse a few years ago, he'd watch the news in the evening, and a few different nights he'd hear about fires. And in these fires, there were always fatalities, and a lot of times it was little kids. And this friend of mine, he's a wonderful pastor, wonderful brother in the Lord, it touched his heart. And he prayed, and he said, God, what's going on with all these kids dying in these fires? And he said, I didn't get a plan. He said, I just heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. And the Holy Spirit said to him, I want you to do something about this. Now, let me just say something. A lot of times, the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part. And sometimes God will just give us enough to get us searching, to get us, the Bible says it's the glory of a king to search a matter out. And so he got a handful of his team together, a few of his top leaders together, and said, guys, have you been catching the news about these fires and the houses that are burning? And he said, little kids are dying, and some of them had heard about it, some of them hadn't. And he just said, the Holy Spirit told me, I want you to do something about it. And he said, I don't know what to do about it. And he said, but together as a team, let's come up with a plan. Let's come up with a strategy. See, a lot of times we have a compassion. But if we don't figure out a way to take that compassion and turn it into a plan, Frederick Douglass said this. He said, I prayed for 20 years. But never got results until I prayed with my legs. You understanding what he's saying? Sometimes it's one thing to have a prayer, it's a spiritual, but he said we have to figure out how to get legs on that thing and how to create a plan of action. So this pastor, his name is John Carter, this friend of mine, he got his team together, and if you have fires going on, what do you think? He said, well, let's go talk to the fire department. So they went and talked to the fire department. They met with some of the top guys in the fire department and just said, we want to do something about this. What can we learn about the problem? And they got out a map and they showed him where the different fires had been in the last month or two, and they all tended to be in lower income areas. And they found out that basically the houses where these fires happened did not have a working smoke detector. So now they're starting to get something to have a plan with. And so now they go and they sit down with the owner or the manager of the local Home Depot. And they say, look, this is what's going on, and these homes don't have working smoke detectors. We want to do something about it. And he said, well, if you want smoke detectors, I can get them to you at a reduced price. And so, you know what this church did? They ended up buying 30,000 smoke detectors. 30,000. And they bought a ton of batteries, too. And they went back to the fire department. They formed, they went to their church, got volunteers. They ended up with 130 volunteers who said, we'll go door to door and help people get smoke detectors in their home. The fire department, and this helped make it more official, the fire department, the church put together teams of three people, and every team of three was accompanied by a fire department member. And so they went door to door. They took a map. They laid out all the grid of the city where the homes would be that were most likely to have needs. And they installed 30,000 smoke detectors in the city of Syracuse. And they would knock on every door and just say, hey, we're here. They called it Operation Fire Stop. And they said, we're here to do this, and explained it. And most everybody said, yeah, please come in. And they were able then to pray with people. They led hundreds of people to Jesus in that situation. And then they said, we'll be back in 6 months. They came back 6 months later. And they said, we're here to change batteries. They changed them, and then they left another set of batteries with the family. And a whole bunch of fire department people got saved. Lots of people, citizens, got saved and things like that. Now, that's just one example of the difference between, you know, having a feeling of love and then having a strategy to implement love. Now, I believe that champions, you know, you got to stop and think about any team, whether it's an NBA team right now, the NCAA that just took place, all those teams that go out onto the court, they have a strategy, they have a plan of what they're going to do to capitalize on their strengths. Minimize their weaknesses, capitalize on their strengths, and also capitalize upon the weaknesses of the other team. And all of us for our lives will have different individual plans that we operate, but I just want us to understand that being spiritual does not mean that we don't have a plan. We can be spiritual and strategic. We can have goals. We can have procedures. We can have policies. We can have job descriptions, we can have flow charts, we can have, you know, lines of communication, lines of authority, lines of responsibility. I believe that God wants us to be champions. And if we're going to be champions, let's go over this together. Number one, we have to have composure. We have to have self-control. We have to keep our cool under pressure. H, we have to have humility. We have to follow the example of Jesus in being willing to serve, in being willing to lay aside our ego and take on roles. Letter A, we have to be authentic. God help us to be the real deal, to have the real traits of the New Testament church. Letter M, we have to be motivated. We have to have that fire in the belly. I believe that's the fire of the Holy Ghost that inspires us and motivates us. But we can't just have motivation for a moment and then quit, because we have to also have persistence. We have to finish strong. God didn't just call us to be good starters, but He called us to be strong finishers. And letter I, we have to be interdependent. We have to lean on each other. We have to rely on each other. I don't need to feel jealous when somebody else in the church has a strength that I don't have. I'm so thankful. God, thank God we have somebody that can do that, because I sure couldn't do that. Thank God for all these people that have skills and talents that I don't have. God, help us all to put our gifts together in good unity and teamwork. And letter O, we have to thrive in obscurity. If we're going to be champions, we have to work hard behind the scenes, not just when we think somebody is watching or we're getting noticed or recognized. But letter N, we have to aspire to nobility. That means excellence. We're royalty, so we give excellent service for the glory of God. And finally, letter S, we are strategic. God gives us plans, wisdom, so that we can carry out His will effectively, fruitfully, and productively in the earth. So, how many of you know that Jesus prayed for you? He prayed for us. And His prayer today, I believe, is the same as it was. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still wanting us to be one, even as He and the Father are one. I believe that the teamwork of the Trinity is the standard that we should be aspiring to in our teamwork and in our unity. Father, thank You for redeeming love. Thank You for Pastor Sarah, for Pastor Ed, Pastor Greg. Thank You for the whole team, for all the leaders, all the workers, all the servants. Father, just like every member of the Trinity is completely invested in the purpose of God, Father, I pray that every member here will be completely invested in the work that You've called this church to. Father, thank You for unity. Lord, thank You for teamwork. Help us to celebrate one another, encourage one another. And Father, thank You that as we do our part as a unified body, the world is going to believe and the world is going to know. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. And all of God's champions said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Pastor Ed, are you up?